Well, as we continue our studies in the Gospel of John and really continue looking at Christ as the bread of life, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 35 through 40. John chapter 6, starting in verse 35. And as we begin to read this, it's fitting to remind you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So please hear carefully the reading of God's inspired and holy truth. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Well, some of the great questions of the faith are these. Why is it that some come to Christ and believe and are saved and others do not? And why is it that, or I should say rephrase that, can someone who comes to Christ and believes in him, can they ever be lost and lose their salvation? Well, these are certainly important theological questions that our Lord gives answers to in this passage. In essence, he will teach us what was later taught by Augustine and John Calvin and so many of the other reformers, truths that have been bottled up in the phrase of Calvinism. And Calvinism today is, for many people, is a dirty word, but these are glorious truths that are taught in the Bible. In fact, Augustine and Calvin did not invent these particular truths that are known by the name Calvinism. They got them from Jesus Christ. And they got them from Christ's apostles and from the Old Testament. And in fact, Calvinism is oftentimes summed up by the acronym TULIP. And each of those five letters stands for one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And we will actually see three of those points in our passage this morning. Three of the 5 points of Calvinism. If you do not know what those are or what in the world I'm talking about, well, just stay tuned and you'll learn some of the points of these great doctrines. But these are truths that are certainly fit for academia. They're worthy of deep study. They fit well in an ivory tower, so to speak. But these are also truths that are designed to be lived out in the shoe leather of our day-to-day lives. These truths that Christ will present in this passage are both theological and practical. For the Lord will give great encouragement to those who believe upon him, because he knows how discouraged we can be in our Christian lives. The Lord knows how many storms can come into our soul, and he knows that our souls need to be lifted up. Our sunken spirits needs to be raised in time of doubts and distress. So the truths that he will teach us not only are incredibly marvelous to the mind, they're incredibly blessed for our souls as well. Now, Christ is confronting the Jews in this passage who have shown that their interest is in him is primarily for their belly's sake. They want him to perform more signs. They want him to provide more food to prove that he is the Messiah. Of course, Christ will not give in to their selfish and sinful demands of unbelief, but rather he will tell them that he is the bread of life, and then he will follow this up by these marvelous theological and encouraging truths that we'll look at as we work our way through this passage. Well, let's begin in verse 35, where Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So in response to the feeding of the 5,000, which Christ did, that incredible miracle, and the people seeing that and wanting to have more bread and another meal provided for them at Christ's expense, they came to Christ wanting more signs. After all, Moses provided manna for 40 years in the wilderness. So if Christ is a Messiah who is going to provide greater miracles than Moses, then you need to do another feeding of the 5,000. You need to feed us again and again and again if you're going to measure up to even what Moses did. And so in response to all of that, Christ is going to correct them, and he just merely affirms what they did not understand, really, that he was the bread of life. It's not that he's going to make them more bread. He is the bread of life. Verse 35. This is the first of seven I am statements that we will see in the Gospel of John. This one is so important, Christ will repeat it again in verse 48. And then say, in essence, the same thing in verse 51. So it's a very dominating concept through the rest of John chapter 6. But what Jesus is offering to them is life that is more than what they were expecting. They were wanting Jesus to provide more bread, and they were thinking in terms of literal bread, but Jesus is telling them that he is the spiritual bread. They are looking for a bread that will have to be given over and over and over again. That's why at the end of verse 34, they say, "Lord, always give us this bread." In other words, provide us an ongoing, never-ending supply of this physical bread. And of course, Jesus is going to give them the bread which is once and for all time, that satisfies forever. You eat it once and you will never hunger and you will never thirst again, verse 35. So he says, "I am the bread of life." And this function of this bread is to provide life. He is the bread of life. If you look at the end of verse 33, this is what he emphasized, the bread of God, which is comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. That's what this bread came to do. Jesus is the bread of God who gives life. He is the bread of life. Now again, they're thinking in terms of manna that Moses gave. And as we saw last week, there's three contrasts between the bread that Moses gave and the bread that Jesus is and gives. The manna, for example, gave physical life only. Christ will give spiritual life. So there's a different character in the bread. Physical life versus spiritual life. Secondly, the manna gave temporal life. In other words, that life would die. It would sustain the life, but it would eventually die. But Christ gives eternal life. So the result is different between manna and Christ. And then the third contrast is that the manna was for the Jews only in the wilderness. And Christ, at the end of verse 33, gives life to the world, both Jew and Gentile. So the scope is better with Christ than the manna of the Old Testament. So Christ affirms to them what they did not understand. They were looking for physical bread, temporal bread. Christ says, "I am the bread." It's a spiritual bread that gives everlasting life to all who come to him. Now notice in verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So what does it mean to come to Christ? This is an expression that will come up several times. We've already seen it in the Gospel of John. It'll come up several more times. So let's ask and answer the question, what does it mean to come to Christ? Well, certainly Jesus is not talking about an altar call. He's not talking about the preacher giving an invitation for people to physically come forward to Christ. That's not what the Lord Jesus has in mind. It's not a physical coming. It is a spiritual coming, and it is identified with faith in Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 35, you see that parallelism. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So the coming to Christ is equal to believing in Christ. It is a spiritual coming to the Lord in saving faith. So that is what coming to Christ means. We've seen this already in John chapter 5, verse 40. Jesus said, you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. So coming to Jesus results in eternal life. So it has to refer to faith. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not just talking about physically coming to Christ and following Christ. He's talking about spiritually coming with your heart in faith to Christ, and he will give you rest for your soul. So coming and believing are synonyms. But the word coming expresses a very important spiritual truth about faith. This faith is described as a coming to Christ because it emphasizes that this faith is a moving of the soul toward Christ, to Christ. In other words, it is not a faith that remains bottled up on the inside or that believes in some information that's in the mind only. No, faith comes to Christ. It moves to Christ outside of ourselves. It goes to Christ. This occurs when a man feels his sin and realizes that he cannot save himself. He realizes that his soul must reach out toward Christ, who alone can save him. And by moving to Christ, he embraces Christ by faith and trusts Christ fully to save him from his sin. We move out of the inner dungeon of our death. We move out of the sinkhole of our inner sin. And we move towards Christ by the grace of God to escape judgment and enter into the light of his forgiveness and grace. In coming to Christ, we believe that Christ is who he says he is. We believe that Christ can do what he says he can do. And when we come to Christ, we come believing that he is God the Son, that he can forgive us of our sins, and we believe that he will do that for me personally when I come to him. But it is a movement, a looking away from me, a looking to Christ, who is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father. It's a coming to Christ, a movement to Christ, leaving my own self-righteousness and my own sin behind as something that cannot save me or get me to heaven. Now, sadly, these Jews from Galilee that the Lord is addressing here, remember he did the miracle of feeding the 5,000 on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. These are Galileans that he's primarily talking to. They do not believe in Christ. Look at verse 36. Jesus said, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And what an incredible indictment on the spiritual darkness of their hearts. They saw Christ. They witnessed his miracle of feeding the 5,000. Yet Jesus said, you do not believe. And the reason is they saw, Christ as a potential king, a possible Messiah, but one fashioned after their own contemporary desires of what the Messiah should look like rather than upon the Scriptures. And surely this is evidence of man's depravity and spiritual bondage to sin, for they resist coming to Christ even after they have seen the glory of Christ in His teaching and in His miracles. So to sum up, coming to Christ is equal to true saving faith, and these Jews would not believe. So the next question is, well then, if they won't come to Christ, who does come to Christ? And this is answered for us by the Lord Jesus in verse 37. Because left to the sinner, no sinner would come to Christ on his own. We do not want his gift because we do not see our need. So no one would come to Christ. But as Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So who comes to Christ? Well, here's the answer, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They are the ones who come to Christ. All that the Father gives me. Now this expression, all that the Father gives me, is used 7 times in the Gospel of John by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it in verse 37 here, also verse 39, and about 5 times in John chapter 17. So it's a phrase that Christ loves to use, all that the Father gives me. Well, who does this refer to? Well, it's certainly not everybody, because all that the Father gives me will come to me, and not everybody comes to Christ and believes in Him. So it's a limited number of people. And ultimately, it refers to the sum total of all of the elect, those whom God has chosen, whom He will give to the Son, according to His sovereign choice and sovereign love. In other words, this is the eternal decree of predestination, ultimately, that is referred to here. All that the Father gives to me. So the Father chooses a number of sinners, a limited number of sinners. It's actually going to be great in its magnitude and multitude. But He will give them to the Son. Now notice in verse 39, if you look down there, Jesus says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me. This is a perfect tense, which means it's a completed past giving. It's already occurred. And we could ask, well, when did it occur? And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 would answer that question for us. When did God choose and give these souls to Jesus to save? Well, Ephesians 1:4 says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So God made that choice before He created the heavens and the earth. He gave those sinners to Christ to redeem before the foundation of the world. The Father chose them and gave them to the Son that He might redeem them and save them forever. So of the 5 points of Calvinism, this is, and the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, this is the U. This is the unconditional election that Jesus is teaching in verse 37 and also verse 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So the Father has chosen and given some to the Son to be saved. This is, again, the great doctrine of election. Now look at the next phrase in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So that those who come and believe, remember, they believe in Jesus Christ, they come to Him in saving faith, are those who are given by the Father to the Son. They and they only are the ones who come and believe. But notice, they will come to me. It's guaranteed that they will come in faith to Christ. This is what Paul says in Acts 13:48 when he says that it's only as many as were ordained to eternal life that believe. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. That the Father has given him certain ones to redeem, and those who were given to him by the Father, they will come. They will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Of the 5 points of Calvinism, the acrostic TULIP, T-U is unconditional election, L-I, irresistible grace. That's what's being taught here. They will come. It is an irresistible power of God to change the nature of the sinner so that he will come to faith in Jesus Christ. So, Dr. Holy Spirit comes and at some point in time operates upon that sinner's heart. He performs a heart transplant. He removes the rebellion and the pride which prevents us from coming to faith in Christ. Otherwise, none would come to the Lord Jesus. And he enables them to come. He gives them a new heart to come. And like the man giving a big dinner in Luke chapter 14, and all the invited guests refuse to come with the excuses, well, I bought land, consider me excused, or I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I cannot come, or I got married and I cannot come. And so the man sent out his servant into the highways and the byways, and he said, you go out and compel them to come. That's what the Spirit of God does on the inside. He doesn't coerce us, he doesn't force us, but he compels us because he changes our heart and changes our desires. It is an irresistible grace of God. That's what's being indicated here in the phrase, they will come to me. It's the divine power of God that causes them to come. It's similar to what you read in Genesis chapter 6. Remember when God told Noah to build the ark, and he's to take the animals into the ark 2 by 2, 7 pairs of clean animals, one pair of unclean animals. And but when it was time for the animals to board the ark, Noah did not have to go out and lay traps and catch all of those animals. He didn't have to go out and somehow lasso them and drag them into the ark. I mean, they're wild animals. God actually said, they will come to you in the ark. So that God, with his will, overpowering the will of the animals, he caused certain animals by pairs to go into the ark to Noah and his family. That was God's irresistible drawing and calling of those animals. It's the same thing God did when he caused all of the fish to rush into Peter's net. It's the same thing that will happen on the day of resurrection, when all in the grave will rise up and come to Christ. It's the same thing that happened with Lazarus when the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. They will come, not by their own power, not by their own will, but by the sovereign, irresistible grace of Almighty God, so that all who are given will come to Christ in faith, and not one of them will be left behind. Nothing can prevent them from coming. Not the world, not Satan, not their own sin or their own unbelieving hearts, because God will change their hearts. Thus, God is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of our faith. For all that the Father gives me will come to me. Not a single one of them will die in unbelief. They will all come to the Savior for everlasting life. That's the second. That irresistible grace is the second of the great doctrines of grace that Jesus is teaching in this passage. Well, what about the blessings of those who come to Christ? What does the Lord Jesus say about that in this passage? Well, there are several incredible blessings that the Lord indicates will come to those who believe in him. Those who are given by the Father, who come to Christ in faith, there are marvelous blessings that will come to them. The first we see back up in verse 35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Obviously, Jesus is not talking about physical hunger or thirst, but spiritual hunger and thirst. And that's because every man has a spiritual hunger and thirst within their heart. And this is the result of the fall of Adam and Eve within the Garden of Eden. Remember that God created Adam and Eve in the garden in the image of God. And that's a marvelous concept. But part of what that means is they could actually have fellowship with the living God. And God fellowshiped with them in the garden. And that was the design for God in creating them. But along comes Satan, and Satan tempted them that there was something better than fellowship with God. And if you eat of this fruit, he says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And they began to doubt the goodness of God as Satan sowed his seeds within their heart and mind. And they bought into the lie of Satan. They disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit. And suddenly, spiritual death came into their souls. And suddenly, their relationship with God was severed. And now they're afraid of God. Now they want to hide themselves from God because that fellowship has been broken because of their sin. They no longer wanted fellowship with God. They were afraid of God. And so man's nature now is cursed, and we're always searching, always seeking for something to make us happy, something to satisfy that longing in our hearts that only God can fill. But we will not seek a relationship with God, so we begin to seek that in other things around us, things which simply cannot satisfy the longings, the hunger, the thirst that's within our soul. Jeremiah the prophet put it this way, "We have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, to hew for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's the plight of man. We have an inner need for fellowship with God, but our hearts are so bent against God that we will not seek after God. And so we try to fill this void within our soul with other things which simply cannot fill it. I love, you're familiar with this, you've heard it many times, but Blaise Pascal, the brilliant French mathematician and philosopher and Christian, said this, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus." So by nature of our fall and nature, we have an inner spiritual vacuum, an inner hunger, an inner thirst that we try to fill with the things of the world, again, that can never, ever satisfy. Again, this is illustrated by another familiar quotation from that multi-millionaire John D. Rockefeller, who, when asked the question, "How much money does it take to make one happy?" said what? "Just a little more. Just a little bit more." See, you can have all that you think the world can offer, but sooner or later you'll realize that it cannot fill the void and make you happy. It cannot give you satisfaction in life. And you'll always crave, you'll always need just a little more. This is our curse. This is our inner spiritual hunger and emptiness and thirst and vacuum inside of us that only God can fill. But because of our fallen nature and our rebellion and enmity against God, we will not seek God to fill that void, but we'll try to fill it with the temporal things of this life, which will never satisfy and soon will leave us empty again. Nothing the world offers can fill the void. The Proverbs tells us that it's kind of like the fire that never says enough. You know, the proverb says there's 3 to 4 things that never have enough. And one of those is fire. Because no matter how much wood you put in it, it will always consume it. I've got a fireplace, as no doubt many of you, and we love to burn wood in the wintertime. And I would love it if I could put 3 sticks of wood in there and light it on fire and just sit back and enjoy it for the rest of the evening and the next day and the next, throughout the whole winter. But it doesn't work that way. Because within a matter of an hour or so, the wood that I put in has already burned down and been consumed and turned to ashes. And that's what the world can give. That's only what the world can give. It can give you a measure of happiness, but it will not last. It will soon turn to ashes. And eventually, and sooner than you think, the newness of what the world offers you will wear off. The satisfaction will soon lose its appeal. And we're back to the same old frustration, the same old emptiness, the same old spiritual hunger and thirst. All I need is just a little bit more. And it's not that those material blessings in this world are wrong. It's just that they can't satisfy the deepest needs of our soul. That's why Jesus Christ said, "Come to me. I am the only one who can fill this void, fill this hunger, fill this emptiness, fill this thirst within you. It's through a relationship with me." That's what you were created for. Is to have a relationship with the living God. And sin has broken that asunder. Come to me, and I will make you whole again. So what are you trying to fill the vacuum, the emptiness within your soul with? Is it love and acceptance from some other human? Maybe it's the appreciation from other people, maybe your wife or your husband. Maybe your coworkers. Maybe it's popularity or prosperity that you think will satisfy you. Or maybe it's just getting your way. None of this will satisfy for long. It is quickly consumed. It is quickly burned up. It is quickly turned to ashes. And you will quickly be looking for just a little bit more. Only Christ says that I can feed you so that you will not hunger, so that you will not thirst. It's in your relationship with Jesus Christ that can alone fill up the emptiness that's within our soul. And how blessed are those who find their greatest satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Because Christ alone can remove our sin and restore that fellowship with the living God that nothing in this world can. And that alone can make us whole again. Now, in saying this in verse 35, that you will never hunger or never thirst, Jesus is not saying that you, again, will not experience physical hunger or thirst. He's also not saying that you will not experience some spiritual wants or struggles or emptiness in your life at times, because we also continue to experience those things. Sin will still terrorize us. We can still identify with the Apostle Paul, who said, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Yes, we will still experience that. We may still stray from the Lord at times. We'll experience the feebleness and weakness of our faith at times. But what the Lord means by this is that when we come to Christ, we will not hunger and we will never thirst, in the sense that He will give us grace that will not fail. That He will give us a relationship that can never be taken away. That He will sustain us all the days of our life, in all of life's ups and downs. He will always be with us. He will never desert us. He will never forsake us. So that the man who eats and drinks material food will soon hunger and thirst again. But the man who comes to Christ by faith is given food that endures to eternal life. Verse 27. He shall never die of spiritual famine. His soul will never perish, but shall attain to everlasting life. And yes, we may experience some loss of our graces. We may suffer due to the struggles of our faith, but Christ will feed us. He will sustain us. He will never let us go. And ultimately, when we arrive in heaven with Him, we will experience the fullness of what it means to never hunger and never thirst again. So the first blessing that comes to those who come to Christ is satisfaction. A satisfying fullness within their soul that only Jesus Christ can give. But there's another blessing, and that is security in verses 37 through 39. Notice what Jesus says concerning the security of those who come to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 37, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Now, the Jews knew about this concept of being cast out. Because if you messed up really bad, you could be cast out of the synagogue. And that was a fearful thing. Remember later on in John, the parents of the blind man, they didn't want to give all the right answers to the Jewish authorities because they feared being cast out of the synagogue. And if you were thrown out of the synagogue, your life would be ruined socially, economically, and spiritually. Or think of the lot of lepers who were cast out of the community. Their lives were forever damaged and changed. And yet Christ says that those who come to Him, He will never cast them out. Never cast them out. Now this is actually a figure of speech called a litotes. And it's a figure of speech where something is affirmed by denying its opposite. It's like saying, well, that person is not a bad singer, which really is saying they're a pretty good singer. And here when Jesus says, I will certainly not cast them out, in effect, He's saying, I will certainly welcome them and embrace them and receive them and keep them and protect them and preserve them. That's really what He's saying. And notice, you don't see it in English, but in Greek there's an emphatic double negative. It's a no never idea. I will no never cast them out, which means I will always keep them and preserve them. So that no matter how dark and evil their past may have been, no matter how weak and infirm their present faith is, if they have come to me in saving faith, I will certainly not cast them out. I will never reject him. I will never send him away. I will never disinherit him. I will never revoke his salvation. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I mean, this is glorious truth. I mean, later on, Jesus will say that I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then he'll say the same thing about the Father. We're in the Father's hands too. No one will ever snatch us out. Or Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he talks about shall suffering or sin or Satan? No, none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So if you've come to Christ and laid your sins at the cross and believed upon Christ alone to save you from your sin. Yes, we may stumble. Yes, our faith may falter. Yes, our prayers may fly upward, as it were, on broken wings at times. But if we have come to Christ for salvation, this is a promise Christ gives to you. I will not cast you out. And this speaks of the glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the eternal security, which is the pea in the tulip, the perseverance of the saints, that those whom Christ saved, they will persevere. They will never be lost. He will defend them. He will keep them all the way to the end. So these are things to encourage you. I don't know if you're maybe doubting your salvation this morning. Maybe you're wrestling, wondering whether or not you're truly redeemed or not because you're struggling with things in your life. Maybe there's been a sin that you've been wrestling with and it just will not seem to die, and you kill it and it's resurrected again, and you kill it and it's resurrected again, and it seems like it's an ongoing battle within your soul. And we can become discouraged and wonder, Lord, am I even saved? Well, have you come to Christ? Have you believed upon Him alone for salvation, for forgiveness of your sins? And if in fact you have come to Him, Christ says, I will never let you go. I will never cast you out. I will keep you and preserve you all the way to the end. So our security, our perseverance, if you will, is described in this phrase in verse 37. I will certainly not cast him out. But it's also emphasized in verse 39. Look at what Jesus says there. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. In other words, I will not lose any of those whom the Father has given to me. All the elect I will save. None of them will be lost, but I'll raise them up on the last day. Literally, what Jesus says here when he says in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. He says, of all that the Father has given me, I lose not one member, not one part, not one element of the elect. I lose nothing of them. They will all be saved and redeemed. And this is what the sovereign election of God guarantees, that all who are given by the Father will come to faith in Christ. And once they come to faith in Christ, Christ will never lose any of them. They will all be saved to the end. And this is not based upon your faith. He will sustain that. It's not based upon your obedience. He will work that within you. But it's all based upon His sovereign will and the power of His might that works within our hearts. And notice also, if you will, in verse 40, that this does not deny the importance of the free offer of the gospel. For in verse 40 it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. So notice here the emphasis on those who behold the Son and believe in the Son will have eternal life. And those whom the Father has given to the Son will come and behold and believe the Son. It's the outworking of the doctrine of election. But there's the human side, that we must behold the Son. We must believe the Son. Just like the Jews in the wilderness had to behold the brazen serpent after they were bitten with the snakes and they were dying. They had to behold the brazen serpent and then they would live. You must behold the Son and live. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in Christ, behold the Son and live, and He will give you the gift of everlasting life. So again, in verse 39, I lose nothing emphasizes the perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the elect, of those whom the Father has given to the Son. And then also, thirdly, notice the security in the phrase in verse 39 and also in verse 40. It's repeated twice. I will raise it up on the last day. This is the resurrection of the righteous in view. This is the glorification at the second coming of Christ, when the Lord Jesus descends and He resurrects all of the saints of God through all of the ages, and we are resurrected up into His presence forever. A.W. Pink says that the eternal predestination guarantees the eternal preservation. And this is what we see in this great, glorious resurrection. Christ says, I lose nothing but will raise it up on the last day. You will enter into glory. That is Christ's promise. That's how secure you are. He says, I will cast none of them away. I will lose nothing, and I will raise it up on the last day. all three expressions emphasize just how secure we are in Jesus Christ when we come and believe in the Lord for salvation. But oh, there's one last one that emphasizes our security. And this is where the Lord Jesus emphasizes no less than three times in verses 38, 39, and 40 that all of this is the Father's will. Verse 39, or verse 38, "For I have not come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father." Three times he emphasizes this is the Father's will, that of all that he has given to me, Jesus says, I will cast none of them away. I will not lose any of them. I will raise them up on the last day, because this is my Father's will. This is my Father's will. This is my Father's will. I think he's trying to make a point. I don't know. But the glorious truth here is that when Jesus came down from heaven, it was to do the Father's will and to save the ones given to him by the Father. So that our security does not rest upon our will, but upon the Father's will. That's the point. And the Father's will cannot be broken. It cannot be frustrated. It cannot be checkmated by our sin or Satan or anything else. It cannot fail. It is an indestructible decision from an omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful God that I will save them. And nothing can cause God's will to fail. Job said it best in Job 42. He said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." No purpose of God can fail. It must come to pass. So that when Jesus came down from heaven to do the Father's will, and the Father's will was that he would give this number of sinners to Christ, and that he would die for them and save them so that none would be cast away. He would not lose any, but he would raise them all up on the last day. If any one of them were lost, then that would be to Christ's everlasting shame. Because that would have meant that he failed to do the will of his Father in heaven. It would be to his eternal shame if one given to him by the Father ever went to hell. He would live with that disgrace forever and ever if he loses but one given to him by the Father. Well, praise God, he loses none. We are all saved by God's grace. And God's purpose and God's will cannot be overthrown. I love Isaiah 46, where God says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." And that's the security that you have in Christ. That is our confidence. And Paul says that I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that not a bone, not a chip of a bone, not an atom on a chip of a bone in the mystical and spiritual body of Christ shall ever be broken or put out of place. Not one of his little lambs will ever be lost or left behind in the wilderness, but they'll be all gathered into the sheepfold. Not one stone from his holy temple will ever be allowed to crumble away into dust. Not one fair hair from the head of his bride shall ever fall away and be lost, because the Son does the will of the Father. So what we learn in these verses this morning are three great truths that Jesus Christ himself taught. First off, that there is a group that has been chosen by the Father and given to the Son, the doctrine of election. Secondly, those given to the Son by the Father will most certainly come to Christ. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. And thirdly, those who are chosen and given by the Father, who irresistibly come to the Son, will never be lost or cast away. That's the perseverance of the saints. That's our eternal security. Three incredible doctrines that Jesus Christ taught that Augustine and Calvin and the Reformers merely just rediscovered again. And what a comforting thought. It's a comforting thought for all believers who struggle, as we all do, who have doubts, who are fearful and sometimes faint-hearted, for all who feel their sins intensely and sometimes get discouraged in their battles in the Christian life. Some who are so concerned by their sin or maybe their unfaithfulness that they sometimes wonder, maybe Christ will cast me aside. Maybe I am so bad that Christ will disown me and He will cast me off. Maybe that I'm not living as I should and I've denied the Lord and maybe the Lord will disown me at some point in time. But Jesus will say no. He did not cast away Peter when Peter denied Him three times, and He will not cast away you. He will rescue us as He rescued Peter. And as He used Peter still mightily for His glory, He can still mightily use us for His glory, regardless of our past shame and sin. So that these great truths of election and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints are not designed to make us apathetic or to make us passive, but to stimulate our faith to love and good works, to come to the Father and to love the Father and to love the Son and to live for the Father and live for the Son because of the irrevocable grace that we have received through the grace of Jesus Christ. For it is the Father's will that you will not be lost. And it is the Son's will that all who come to Him, none of them will be cast out. And it is their will together that on the last day we will be raised up into the glorious resurrection of the righteous and enter the fullness of everlasting life in heaven, because that is the Father's will. And nothing can stop it from taking place. I can only imagine on that future day that the Son will stand before the Father, and the Father may well ask the Son on that day, are they all here? Are all those that I chose and gave to you and entrusted into your care to save and redeem, are they all here, my Son? And I think the Son may very well look out upon that vast multitude in heaven, and He will call all of His sheep by name, and then He'll turn to the Father and He'll say, oh, my Father, yes, they are all here, for I have lost not a single one. And that is the confidence that you and I should have this morning. And may all praise be to God that we should be able to sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, because of all that the Father has willed and the Son has accomplished to not only bring satisfaction to our soul, but security to our soul as well because of what He has done. Well, there is but one question left to ask, and that is, have you this morning come to Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to fill that vacuum and that void in your life with things that simply cannot fill it? things of the world or relationships horizontally that simply cannot fill that emptiness within your soul. Only Christ can fill that. Come to Him. Believe upon Him. And you will never hunger. And you will never thirst. And you will be preserved complete until we see Christ face to face in heaven. Come and believe upon the Savior. Come, behold the Son. Believe in Him, and He will give you everlasting life. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank You, Lord, as we stand at the end of this passage this morning and behold with marvel and amazement and utter shock at just the greatness of Your grace that You have lavished upon us who are so unworthy of this gift of salvation that You give. But to thank, dear Lord, that You have chosen us from before the foundation of the world and given us to the Son, and changed our sinful, rebellious hearts so that we freely come to Christ because we wanted to, because we saw our sin and we saw that only Jesus Christ could save. And so we beheld the Son and believed, and You gave us that free gift of everlasting life. We thank You, Lord, how Jesus Christ is the full, satisfying relationship in our life that nothing else can fill, but You can fill that perfectly. And we thank You, Lord, that our security is not in our feeble faith. It's not in our works of righteousness, but in the sovereign will of our loving Heavenly Father. And Lord, may these grand truths that we've looked at this morning, may they humble us. And may they motivate us to love and live for Jesus Christ, who gave His life that we might be saved forever and ever. So, Lord, help us not to forget these truths quickly. Help us to meditate upon them, that we might suck the honey from the flower, the nectar from the blossom, that our souls might be changed by the sweetness that these truths bring into our hearts and minds. So, Lord, cause these blessed things, these great doctrines of the faith, to bear godly fruit within our life. And we pray this for the glory of Your name, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Spirit. Amen.